Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words in the Bible that we've heard this morning. And we pray that as we think about them, you may touch our hearts and our minds. Amen. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, "He who is alone with his sins is utterly alone." Well, when I was a kid, we were lucky enough to move into a 1930s semi-detached house in Bristol, and it had a lounge. Wow, you might be thinking. And what is more, the lounge had a gold carpet, and we had a lounge suite on the gold carpet, a sofa and two armchairs. And to complement the carpet, the armchairs were beautiful gold as well. I can see it now in my mind, it's etched there, and I can remember sitting on the sofa to watch the 1966 World Cup final in black and white. But that was a rare occasion, not just because it was the only time England have ever won the World Cup, but because the number one rule in the house was, and this was the big one, don't go into the lounge. Don't sit on the sofa, don't make a mess on the carpet, unless it's a special family occasion, of course, when the rule can be temporarily relaxed. So you've probably read those verses in the Bible very early on in Genesis, which say, "On every other carpet and chair in the house, you may freely sit. But upon this carpet and lounge suite, you may not play or sit. For on the day you sit thereupon, you shall surely die." Then a few years later came the fall. It was inevitable. As a teenager, I had a mini traveller. And you know, the one with the wooden frame at the back? I was really proud of it. And I'd been to the scrapyard to buy yet another part for the mini traveller. And for some reason, on my way back, I walked into the lounge, forgetting to take my shoes off. Now, oily footprints don't look great on a gold carpet. And for about 10 minutes, there I was, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer would say, alone with my sin, until I decided I needed to confess to my mum. I had to face up to my crime. And yes, I was in deep trouble. And no, the carpet never looked quite the same again. But that was the start of the forgiveness process and the restoration of the relationship with my mum, which continues to this day. The truth, of course, is, figuratively speaking, we've all trodden oil through the house. Some of the stains are small and barely noticeable, but some of them hemorrhage through the fabric of our lives. They are the stains of regret in the wakeful cold hours of the night as we lie in bed staring at the ceiling, wishing we could go back and relive that particular moment. Or maybe they're the stains that we would regret if our hearts were working properly. Now, it's not easy to talk about sin from the front. I worry that I might offend you, that you might not come back next week. So I find myself instead talking about us not quite making the mark or falling a little short. But the danger then is that we begin to take God's forgiveness for granted. We might not appreciate just what Jesus has done for us. So to help us with this, God has given us our sixth holy habit, which is confession. But you might say, well, God has already forgiven me. Why should I have to confess? Well, if we look at confession that way, we're looking at it a little bit upside down. We're not confessing for God's benefit, actually. God is not gripping onto his mercy. We don't have to pry it from his fingers like his last Rolo. We don't have to do that. No, we confess so that we can be healed, so that we can be transformed. Confession is the thing that enables us to experience and to feel in our bones, in our very soul, the power of God's grace. You see, confession isn't a transaction. I owed God for my sin. Confession was my repayment. Now we're quits. Confession is not like that, not like a tap we turn on and off. Confession is more like a holy habit that leads us not just to forgiveness, but to life transformation. As we practice confession sincerely, a couple of things happen. We're liberated from guilt, freedom indeed, freedom for our souls. but we become at least a little less likely to make the same mistake again. Sin begins to look and feel less attractive in the wake of confession. So how do we practice this holy habit? Well, we start by placing ourselves into the care of God's Holy Spirit. You remember that God's Spirit was promised by Jesus as he left the world for the last time. Somebody who would come and inhabit the church, inhabit each one of us individually, dwell in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls. And so we need to ask for that help. Because unless we attempt this particular holy habit in partnership with God's Holy Spirit, we're flying solo. And we're in danger of all sorts of rookie errors. So, for example, we might start condemning ourselves for things we really don't need to feel guilty about. Or we might be letting ourselves off things that actually have left an ugly stain and demand attention. The psalmist cries, "Who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults." In other words, we need a little bit of help from God's Holy Spirit. And confession always starts with us placing ourselves in the hands of God's Spirit. A simple prayer like, "Come, Holy Spirit, let me see myself through God's eyes. Let me understand where I need to focus. Where do I need your help, your strength, Lord?" And filled with God's Holy Spirit, we're now ready to reflect, to carefully reflect on our thoughts and our words and our deeds, acknowledging where we've fallen a little short. Ah, I've used that again, haven't I? Acknowledging where we've sinned, where we've screwed up. The Ignatians call this process the prayer of examine, where we examine the state of our conscience with the help of God's Spirit. The Ignatians sometimes use as their checklist the seven deadly sins, one by one reflecting on each one and saying, "Where do I stand in regard to each of these? Pride, anger, lust, envy, greed, sloth, and gluttony." Martin Luther preferred to use the Ten Commandments to help him examine his life. But it's basically about examining and identifying those specific trouble spots in our lives, ready for confession. Not a general thing like, "Well, I haven't been truthful enough in my life." We can all say that. But specific, "I lied to my boss about where I was on Tuesday to avoid trouble." Members of Alcoholics Anonymous call this stage taking a fearless or ruthless moral inventory of our lives, where we take responsibility, fessing up to exactly what we've done, without making excuses, without blaming poor parents, without blaming disadvantageous genes, without blaming resentful siblings, even if those factors seem to be involved. Confession is saying somewhere there was a moment, there was a choice, and the choice was made by me. No need for excuses or even understanding. It is our choices that need to be forgiven so that the slate can be wiped clean. The process of examine will likely lead us into a painful place, a place where we're no longer deceiving ourselves. I've noticed recently in court a couple of cases. Lee Rigby, for example, one of the alleged killers of soldier Lee Rigby, showed no regret or remorse as he was interviewed by a forensic psychiatrist shortly after the attack. No remorse. Now, we may not be fiends, we may not be guilty of murder or violated anyone, but in a smaller scale way, we have that same capacity for self-deception, don't we? We can tell lies to avoid a painful encounter and hardly blink an eyelid. We can manipulate somebody with our words, and it will almost seem unintentional. We can ignore injustice or human poverty without triggering moral alarms in our heads. So we're asking God's Holy Spirit to help us see through his glasses from the perspective of the one sinned against. Jesus said, "Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own?" We all have something in our eye. Our perception is poor. Many of Jesus' listeners were like this, weren't they? They could see the sins of the prostitutes and the men who used them, and they took care to avoid them. They were proud of their spiritual superiority. But Jesus called them up short. He pointed out that they were in denial. They needed to see their behavior in a new light. But in this painful place actually is not a bad place to be, because here in the presence of God's Spirit, God begins to reverse the motivation for our sin. James says, "Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." John Ortberg says, "We can ask for the gift of tears. Contrition is as useful to the soul as pain is to the body." Here we start to understand the pain we've inflicted on other people, the cost of our sin. And so that godly sorrow might be the still small voice that says, "Those mean words that hurt your colleague, it's time to approach them and put things right. That inflated claim you put into your tax form, you need to sort that out." That godly sorrow is amazing. It starts to lead to restitution, leads to the desire for reconciliation, compels us to change and grow, leads us to grace. It is constructive, pure, and healing. Godly sorrow has a promise for the future. It doesn't wallow in the past. And it's secured by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, which each of us can experience. That's what happened to Zacchaeus in our reading, wasn't it? He said, "I will repay anyone I've cheated 4 times over. And Zacchaeus said, "And half of my goods I will give to the poor." That was real repentance, not just damage control. We know we can give no guarantee. The best of us will go back on our good intentions. But those we have hurt, or at least should at least expect sincere intention. So there we are. We invite the Spirit into our lives. We reflect. We take that moral inventory. We have that godly sorrow for what we've done. And then we are released by the reality of God's life-giving grace. This holy habit finally leads to release from the burden. And what a release that is. How many people have seen the film The Mission? A few people, not many. Oh, that's interesting. Well, you're in for a treat. So Mendoza, played by Robert De Niro, is a character so selfish and so brutal, there seems to be no hope for him. But he decides to repent, and as an act of penance, he carries a heavy burden with him, tied to his body everywhere he goes. Through this ordeal, he begins to see life differently. He discovers that everything he has built his life around has really been a burden to him and to those he has hurt. And then one day, on a desperate climb up a mountain, Mendoza realizes that he's not going to make it. The burden he's carrying behind him seems to have finally got him. He's in its grip of death, and he's imperiling the lives of those he's climbing with. Let's have a look what happens next.